Paul is the great logician. His logic is very precise, and he builds and he builds and he builds. And this morning we begin a couple of sessions, maybe two, three sessions, on looking at the conclusion he has to the section he has been dealing with. He has been building a case to show that both Jews and Gentiles alike are under God's condemnation. So this morning I would like us to look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, and we will use this as a basis because there's a phrase in there in which he says everything he said up to this point brings us there. So we're going to use this as a review session, and we're going to go back and we're going to see how Paul has built his case up to this point to prove it. The disadvantage of our approach, where we're taking this and we're looking at it line upon line and kind of working in detail with the sections of it, is at times we can lose sight of what the whole argument, the whole line of thinking that he's doing. So this morning we want to go back and we want to go do that. Let's look at Romans 3:9. What then? He says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He asks these questions here. What then? Are we better than they? And the issue, because this will, we will see it at the end of the hour, the issue is being righteous before God. That's what the whole thing is about. Not are we better, nicer people? Not do we do more good works? None of these things. The issue is, as far as God is concerned, where do we stand? And so he begins with this whole issue of, and what he is trying to show, is that there is equality between Jew and Gentile, that both stand condemned before God in themselves. They have nothing to offer. They have nothing to bring before God that can give them a standing with God. In part, as we indicated early on in the series, there was probably a conflict going on in the church at Rome. It may have been subtle, it may have been more overt. But there seemed to have, the church seemed to have divided itself into and polarized to some degree between those who came from a Jewish background and those who came from a Gentile background. And the Jews perhaps were saying that we, because we understand all of the law, we have the law and we're bringing that into our Christianity, that we are better than the Gentiles. On the other hand, we're going to find when we get late into the book, in chapters 13, 14, that perhaps the Gentiles were saying, oh, these old poor Jews, they're all hung up with the law, we have liberty, and so we're in a better place than the Jews are. Now, Paul is going to show that they're all condemned under sin. And even though the Jews, and he has been dealing with this in the prior section, seem to have an advantage, and their primary advantage, do you remember it was for the beginning of this chapter, was that they had the oracles of God, which means they had God's word. And you would think that because they had God's word that they were better. But the problem was they hadn't practiced it. They had it. They carried it in the book, just like many Christians do. They can put it under their arms and they can march and say, you know, I've got God's word hidden in my armpit, you know. I mean, and that means nothing. Because it's not thy word have I hid in my armpit, it's thy word have I hid in my heart. And that's, we're dealing with a heart issue here. And so though they had advantage because they had the scriptures, and they had a special covenant relationship with God, the problem was, and their disadvantage was, that they had an old sin nature. They were, as our text says this morning, they were under sin. They were descendants of Adam. They were products of the fall. And that was true both Jew and Gentile. They were all, as it says here, they were all under sin. Now notice that phrase. Under, what does it mean to be under sin? Now how do we use that term, under? I just thought of it last Thursday night in the ESL class. Someone, one from, I don't know what country, said, what's the difference between under and beneath? You know, I mean, sometimes you don't even think about these terms that we use. I don't know. they're just two different ways of really saying the same thing. But what does it mean to be under something? Well, we know, by way of contrast, we use the expression, I'm on top of it. You know, I'm above it. I'm on top of it. I've got control of it. It's working. I'm making things happen the way I want them to happen. But what do we say when we're under it? Well, that means usually it controls us. Isn't that what the issue is? And we use an expression, watch this, you know, especially in teaching English to non-English speakers. We have all of these. I don't see how anyone learns the English language. I mean, it is impossible. We use the expression, under the weather. Try to explain that to someone. What does it mean to be under the weather? Think about it. That's a... I'm under the weather. What does that have to do with anything? You know? I mean, it's just... But the whole idea is you are not in a good place. You're under it. You're being dominated by this illness or whatever has you under the weather. But that's very similar to what we find when we come here and we say that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. They're dominated by sin. They're under the control of sin. We do not have any perfect people. We are totally depraved. Now, next week we're going to work on that phrase. A lot of Christians have, what does it mean to be totally depraved? Does that mean that every single thing that anyone does is bad? They can only do debauchery? They can only sin, they can't do anything right? Well, we'll look at that. But for right now, we say that we are under sin. We're under the control of sin. This is his conclusion that he comes to. Now, when we think of this, we're going, in this book, we're going to find, we have this described in a couple of ways. They're parallel structures. We talk about being under sin or under grace. And there are only two states. You're either in one state or you're in the other. You are under sin or you're under grace. Because what does that leave out? That leaves out under sin, under my good works, under grace. Those are not the three options. Two options. Under sin or under grace. Okay? Now, as we go on and when we come to chapter 5 of this book, we're going to have that spelled out in a different way. But it's parallel. It's saying the same thing in a different way. There the option is being in Adam or in Christ. I'm not saying this side is in Adam and this side is in Christ. Here's the in Adam group and here's the in Christ. No, no. It's the two different states that we can be in. And there is not a third option. We're either in one or we're in the other. In Adam means that we reap and we are seen bearing the consequences of being in Adam, of being descendants of Adam. Now, some would say, how can that be? How can what happens with Adam have anything to do with me? Well, what would have happened? Tell me how it would affect your life today if your great-grandfather died when he was 3 years old. Okay? You are in your great-grandfather. Okay? Because what happened with him affects you. And so, just like what happened with Adam affects you. Now, we're going to spell this out as we go in the, especially when we get to chapter 5. There's a whole lot about that. Now, the word here that we have for sin is, and I think most of you probably are familiar with this word, it's hamartia, which means sin. It is used, some have counted, 227 times. It is the most frequent word for sin in the New Testament. Actually, in the Bible. It's more common than any word that we have in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew as well. We have this word, hamartia, which means, as you have been told over and over again, missing the mark. And the picture there is of a target. With the concentric circles, one circle inside of another that you have on a target, and you want to hit the bullseye. The idea with hamartia is not only do you not hit the bullseye, you don't even hit the target. But there's something more to it than that, and that's what many, when they talk about hamartia, miss. It's not just missing the mark, but the idea is you're hitting the wrong mark. It's the wrong target. You're hitting the wrong target. I mean, do you have a great sense of accomplishment if there are a series of targets and you're doing your shoot and you aim at one, but you hit the wrong one, you know? It's kind of like the basketball player who puts the basketball through the hoop for the other team, you know? I mean, it's, you know, that's a very awkward situation to be in. And here we find that, is we have hit the wrong target. We're not on mark at all. And that's the problem. Paul is saying at this point, both Jew and Gentile have hit the wrong target. And consequently, they have missed out. We're going to look at the end of the hour in verse 10 where it says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Because everyone has hit the wrong target. Now, we come back here and we find that Paul has built a case. Notice the phrase here. In the middle of the verse where it says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. Or as the King James has it, we have before proved. Now, when is the before? When is this happening? Well, really, we're talking about chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. You can draw an arrow or whatever or point back. You need to recognize in chapter 9 that the case has been built. He's built the case that both Jew and Gentile stand condemned. So this morning we're going to do a review. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to see how he has previously charged. How he has spelt it out that they have totally missed the mark. We begin back with verse 18, where he describes the revelation of God's wrath. And initially, we are talking about the Gentiles. He's going to deal with the Gentiles first. And we read there in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So here we have the wrath of God. And the wrath of God we find here is present tense. As we look at in chapter 1 of Romans, we find that the wrath of God that is being spoken of here is allowing mankind to experience the consequences of his sin. Now, in other places, we talk about the wrath which is to come. There is present wrath, there is future wrath. Paul here is dealing with present wrath. And it's directed towards those who suppress the truth. That which may be known of God, but is not acted upon. They have turned out the light. They have closed the door. They have refused to look at the knowledge that could be had of God that's around them. And so we find here in verse 19 how they could know about God, but they do not choose to look in depth at what they see. Notice what it says there in verse 19 and 20. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He's building his case here. He's going to come to the point here in Romans chapter 3, 9 and 10 that he's saying all are condemned. And right here he is saying they are without excuse. Why? Because by looking around them, by looking at nature, they could know that there had to be a designer. There had to be something. This universe didn't just happen. It didn't just, wasn't just a big bang, and it happened. Now, I think maybe there was a bang when God said, "Let it be," but that's not the same kind of big bang that the scientists are talking about. Because they're saying there's some kind of combustion there that just happens, but where did the stuff come to combust with? You know, and so man, what they're doing here, they're trying to find a way to leave God out. And that has never been so clearly seen as it is in the world in which we live today. Mankind is choosing to find some alternative explanation to not having to deal with God. We can't have God in the picture. Our public schools today are committed to this proposition. There is a religious orientation being propagated at the, especially at the teachers' union level and in the hierarchy of schools, that there is no God. They want to prove that. Now, that's not true of all teachers. That's not true of all everyone in the school system. It's not like that. But there are those who want to make sure that God is left out of the picture. And this verse tells us that there are a couple of things that can be known about God. What are they? That this is a God of power. His eternal power. Notice that. And it also shows that God is God. And that means when it's talking about the Godhead here, it is talking about all of those qualities. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is all wisdom, God, you know, all of these things. There are clues in this universe that this is the kind of God that we serve. Now, how did man respond to this knowledge? Well, notice at least three ways I suggest here in your outline. First of all, they were just totally indifferent. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We do not find here in Romans the evolution of man. What we find is the devolution of man. Instead of going up, man step by step goes down, 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 down. And the place that they start is by refusing to acknowledge and glorify God as God. They want an alternative to Jehovah God. They want something else. And that's why they don't. And so they are not thankful. They do not thank God for what we have. God's great gifts, just in providing even air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink. He has provided the basic components by which man can function. And they choose to ignore that. So we find that they are empty. They are airheads. That's perhaps a little paraphrase here of futile in their thoughts. That means they are airheads. There's nothing in air. They aren't using it. And it says to us that their foolish hearts were darkened. They turned out the light. What happens when you turn out the light? You are not able to see. But notice, this was a choice. They made the choice to turn out the lights. So that led man to the next step that we find here in verses 25, 22 and 25, through 25, is that they substituted idols. They substituted false gods for the true God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It says they became fools. Now Psalm 14:1 tells us who the fool is. Who is the fool? He's the one who says, there is no God. Ooh. The no God people. Now, I want you this morning to hang on to this thought, because we're going to come to it again at the end of our study. And we're going to come back. We're going to tie what happens in Romans 3:10 to what is said here about people being fools. Watch it. Watch it. Because there's a tie-in here that just a quick reading of the text you may miss. But this is important, that these people have chosen to leave God out. They have chosen to become fools. And so here we find the conclusion, a sub-conclusion, a preliminary conclusion. Therefore, that's That means we're going to conclude from where we've been so far. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They had a choice. They could worship God. Or they could worship other things. And what has mankind done over and over again? They have chosen to worship other things. They have chosen to worship false gods. They've chosen to worship non-gods. In the old times, in the pagan times, we find that they would make gods out of stone, and they would make gods out of wood, and they would make gods out of gold, and they would worship them. And today, man worships other things. Oh, they don't have a little stone of a figure, but they worship the things that they have, and they worship gold, and the gold that they have in the bank, or the gold they thought they had in the bank or in the stock market. Then they worshiped the wood of their homes, the structures in which they live, and they find all of these other things, and pleasure. They live for pleasure, and they serve them. These control them. It's what they think about at night. It's what they work for during the day. But all of this is as nothing. It's said here, these airheads, it is all emptiness. There is nothing there. There is nothing of value. And so we find here that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? The lie is they worship God's substitutes rather than the true God. And we find that as they go in this process, as their thinking becomes empty, as they begin going down, 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 that we find that they begin living an immoral lifestyle. And the wrath of God is expressed here in these verses, not in hellfire judgment. That is spoken of in other places. And it is true, and it is a reality. But here the wrath of God is found in man not burning in a flame, but burning within themselves and living with the consequences of it. Man says, when I have freedom to do whatever I want to do, that life is wonderful. But if you do any counseling at all, you find that the consequences of sin is personal disaster. People live with the consequences of their sin. They're not having a good time. They're miserable. It leads to misery. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to pain. A lot of times, the consequences of sin are found in the bodies of those that do it. It becomes stressful. It is not fun. And so here we find in verse 26 that God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due them. And here we find that homosexuality is presented as an example. Sin is sin. It is not saying this is the worst sin, but it says this is a good example of living with the consequences of sin, because the results are unhappiness and misery. So many of those that are, who are advocating the homosexual lifestyle say that the reason so many of the homosexuals are turning, they turn to drugs and alcohol, and many of them are even developed some kind of emotional disorders. It's just because they don't feel accepted by other people. If other people would just accept them, then everything would be okay and they would be happy. That's a lie. Because the truth here is, according to the Word of God, that the unhappiness that they experience and the misery that they feel is a direct product of the lifestyle that they live. And lest we, who are not a part of that, feel smug, because sometimes there is a certain almost arrogance towards these in that sinful lifestyle. We find here that there is a whole list where it says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now watch this list. Because I believe living in this list is just as much a consequence of sin as the homosexuality is. Look at this. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossipy, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. We just say that person's proud or arrogant. It's not that bad. Maybe he has something to be proud about. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. How many people are clinging to unforgiveness in their hearts? They think homosexuality is really bad, but I have good reason to be unforgiving. If you knew what they did to me, put in the same camp. Unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And as we have said before, I think probably the approval of those soap operas and sitcoms probably fit into this category. You know, it's approving those, they're laughed at, they vicariously enter into the experiences of those. I think today in this age we have a special form that illustrates what is going on here. So we find the Gentiles are under God's condemnation. They have refused to look at Him. They have refused to believe in Him. They have chosen to have God substitutes in their lives, and they are under God's condemnation. Now we turn, and we find that the Jews likewise need the righteousness of God because they are missing out as well. And in the first verses here, we have the basis of God's judgment. Notice in verse 2 that it is according to truth, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, we find here that God has one standard. He does not have a standard for Gentiles and a standard for Jews. He has one standard that is for all. And we find that in the standard, all is condemned. Down here, we find not only is according to truth, it is according to deeds. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. Now here we move from the present wrath, we move to the future wrath. And here, the people that are addressed and told to beware of the future wrath are religious people, moral people, those that the world would call good people. And he says, your hearts are hard, you are impenitent, you are not experiencing God's grace. Remember, we said that there are only two states. You are under sin, or you are under grace. You are seen as either in Adam or in Christ. And he is telling these religious people that they are under sin. They are seen as in Adam because they can't live up to the law that they know. Here it says, according to deeds. But he says, God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Remember, God's standard is absolute perfection. 100%. You either hit the bullseye or you miss. And the word here is, you've got to be right in the center of the bullseye. That means all of your deeds have to be perfect before God. And no one makes the mark. We all miss. And so in verse 11 it says there's no partiality with God. There's none. Both Jew and Gentile, the Jew they're under condemnation. And the Jew says, yes, I know they're under condemnation. But the word here is, God's standard applies to all, and you miss out. And here we find that, and I think here we have a clue. We have, in a statement, notice this one in verse 16. Don't miss it, because we're going to see that what we have here is a picture of that which is to come in this book. Because notice how he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart, not the external actions, not the having the law under the armpit, we are finding that in that day God will look at the secrets of men's heart. And man's heart is going to be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news. So it's going to be a matter of whether he is in Christ rather than being in Adam. It's going to be a matter of whether he is under grace rather than being under the law and being under which condemns him. And so he goes on here and he talks about, you Jew, you rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You've got it! You claim to have God's mind, to know God's will, but what's the problem here in verse 21? You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The problem was, they had the law, but they didn't keep it. They knew what the standard was, and that's what the law does. It shows us what the standard is, but it does not provide the strength to keep it. Not only did they have the law, they didn't keep it, but they had that sign of circumcision, which was a covenant sign. a symbol of their covenant relationship with God, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And what he goes on to say here is you have the symbol, but you do not have the reality. It's the circumcision is purely a cutting off of skin. It is not a matter of the heart. And remember, he has just said, he is going to reveal to us what are going to be revealed are the secrets of the heart. It's a heart matter, not these rituals. And so now we go on here, and we have just looked at how the Jew says, well, what advantage is it? What advantage is it to being a Jew then? And Paul says, much every way, you've got the oracles of God. You know what God wants. You do have that kind of advantage, but it means nothing if there hasn't been a change inside your heart. And they say, well, does those who disbelieve, who do not believe, does that cancel out God's covenant? No, it does not cancel out God's covenant. God is still going to fulfill a purpose with the Jewish people, but you're going to miss out individually if you have not believed. And so that brings us to the conclusion. That brings us to the verse of the day. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everyone. It's universal. For we find in verse 10 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none righteous. No one. It's a blanket statement. They are all under sin. Now, the question. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Where is that quotation taken from? Psalm 14, where we have been already this morning. What did we find in Psalm 14? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what does that psalm go on to say? Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned together. They have together become corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. So everyone stands condemned. The Gentile, because he did not respond to the light that he had in nature, he is condemned. And the Jew, who had much more, because not only did he have nature to look at, he had the Word of God itself to look at, he is condemned because he did not live according to what he had. So, where does that put us? Take a look back at verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, which tells us where we are going to soon go. It points in that direction. In Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, what verse, when we started doing our summary this morning, our review, what verse did we begin with? We began with Romans 1:18. Where are we at this moment? We are at the verses that lead into Romans 1:18, which talks about the wrath of God being revealed. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first." This is probably chronological. They had the message first. "And also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We have seen this morning that all have missed out on the righteousness of God. The Gentile has missed out. The Jew has missed out. Where is it to be found? The righteousness of God is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Mankind's only hope is to believe in Him. That's where we're shut up to. It is not by doing good works. It is not by being religious. It is not even by having God's Word. The only hope man has is to be found in the righteousness which is provided for us in Jesus Christ. Do you see how all this ties together? We're coming very shortly now to look at the righteousness which is provided in Jesus Christ. But the word here is it's the only place. And we only experience it by trusting in God and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, in that finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, what man could not do in himself. It has been done for us. And so our only hope is not to be in Adam. Our hope is to be in Christ. As we believe in Him, we are in Christ Jesus. It's man's only hope. It's the only way. It's the only thing that we have. We have nothing apart from Him. Everything is found in Him. And as it says there in Romans 1:17, it is by faith. It's from faith to faith. It begins with faith. It ends in faith. It is only in faith. It is not in any of this religion. It is in Christ. It's being in Him. So let's give thanks for what we have in Him. Father, we want to thank You for what we have in Jesus Christ. We know that in ourselves there is no hope. There is no way. There is nothing. And so this morning we give thanks, we praise You, that when we were spiritually bankrupt, that You came to provide Your riches in Jesus Christ, and truly that is grace. And so we thank You this morning for what we have in Him. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.